Matthew and the 15th chapter. Will you turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 21 to 28. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. I prepared this passage of the Word of God for the service tonight, believing that it was laid upon my heart so to do, having been called out to Chichester this afternoon. It meant that I did not have the afternoon period, or like 2 hours or so on the Lord's Day in the afternoon, in order to go over the matter, in order that I might consider it with a view to preaching it. This one has had to go without, and therefore I feel somewhat inadequate in taking it up, but God knows these things. All things work together for good to them that love him. This is the portion, I'm sure of it, that is for our consideration tonight. It is a miracle, a notable miracle, the casting out of a demon from the daughter of this woman of Canaan. But we're not so much brought into the detail of the daughter or the casting out of the demon. The chief tension of the portion is to the woman, her coming, her words, this woman's faith, which is commended. What a faith it was that continued, that held on despite 3 great trials put before her by the Lord himself. The first there in the 23rd verse, when she came with words, with urgent request, he answered her not a word. There's the first. The second in the 24th verse, when he does speak to her, he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then in the 26th verse, the third trial of her faith, when he calls her a dog, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And what instruction there is for us in a passage like this. It shows us faith is ever put to the test. Faith is tried. We're shown something here of the true nature, I believe, of saving faith in this woman, and how she comes and how she continues and how she will not go until she is blessed. Now, before we then seek to take up these 3 trials of this woman's faith, there are several general matters to be noticed. And the first is in verse 21, where we read Then Jesus went thence. Jesus went thence. He went away from where he was into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Where was he? He was amongst the Jews. The chapter, Jesus of scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. And he's debating with them, his disputation with them about the traditions which they had made all important and which they had come to place before even the Word of God. It's a terrible thing when mere traditions, even religious traditions, have no foundation upon the Word of God. And any such should be removed, they should be done away with. There's no business for anything in the Christian faith that is not built upon the solid rock of Holy Scripture. And here were those Pharisees, those scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem. And the Lord says to them, when they come with their carping criticism, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" He answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And he illustrates this. And he says, quoting Isaiah in the 8th verse, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me." There's the judgment of the Son of God, of all that worship that is not based upon the Word of God, the truth of God. It's vain, it's empty, meaningless. "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And we read that they were offended. They were offended when they heard this. The disciples in verse 12, they said to him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" These Pharisees were the wise and the prudent. You remember a few weeks ago, Luke 10:21, when Christ rejoiced in spirit and thanked the Father that these things were hidden from the wise and the prudent, but revealed to babes. Here are the wise and the prudent. Here are these wise men of this world. In the religious world, they were at the very top. They were the scribes, they were the Pharisees, and yet they have no knowledge of heavenly wisdom. There is nothing of the true wisdom within them. Had the true wisdom been in them, then they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And they are prudent in the sense that they work by their own schemes. They work by their own wit. And they devise their own religious formula. And this is the very thing that the Savior indicts, that they have put, instead of the commandments of God, they have put their own inventions. That's prudence. That's what the men of this world do. They say, "This is the way. This is how God is to be conceived of. This is how God is to be worshipped. This is what our wisdom, this is what our prudence declares. This is what we should all be doing." And they are not the children of God. They are not the babes. The babes are not there in order to put their wisdom above God's wisdom. They gladly submit to a Father's loving wisdom and are rejoicing that Christ is in them, the wisdom of God. Christ made over to us is all the hope of those who are the little children of the Heavenly Father. They are not seeking in human prudence to invent new ways and new fashions of thinking about God or addressing God or worshipping God. They are only too ready to take what God himself has revealed. This is the way, walk ye in it. Jesus went thence then. There is something that is very starkly written to us. There is all this confrontation and disputation, and these men are offended, grossly offended by Christ. And then we read, "And Jesus went thence." Jesus went thence. He did come back, but it made little difference to the majority of those that were in the way of Judaism. They were in their worldly wisdom and their earthly expediency. It is expedient that one man die, they said, and that the nation perish away with him. He went thence. And then notice where he went. He went into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, the very place where his disciples had been forbidden to go. We read in Matthew 10 at the 5th verse, the 12, having been called, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are those that say that how can it be that if the Lord forbade his disciples to go into the way of the Gentiles, that he should go into the way of the Gentiles, into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, outside of Israel, into these heathen territories. How can he who gives the law himself do something differently? There is nothing in this. This is not a moral issue that's here. The Lord has every reason to say to the 12 to do this. And yet himself, when the time is right and when it is the will of God the Father so to do, that he should go thence from the land of the Jews and himself go into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. There is no setting aside of the law. There is no contravention of the law of God. There is nothing of sin here in this practice and this behavior of the sinless Son of God. He did not go up ostensibly to preach either. They were sent out to preach, but he went not so much for a public ministry, but as we are told in Matthew and in the 7th chapter and the 24th verse, in Mark rather, which is complementary to this that we're looking at in Matthew, in Mark 7 and 24, from thence he arose and went in to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. He did not go for a public ministry, it would seem, and yet it became increasingly a public ministry, as the subsequent record will show to us. He could not be hid. But it was not a contravention of the law of God that took him there. He went because there was reason for him to go. We shall leave the reason why he had to go, the supreme reason, to the end. It also may even be that he did not enter into the Gentile land, although there would be nothing to preclude him from doing it. Certainly he went into the land of the Samaritans when he dealt with the woman of Samaria. But it doesn't follow from the words here that he even entered into the land of Tyre and Sidon. He just came into the borderland. He came into the area on the very edge of Israel and that bordered on Tyre and Sidon. And you see the proof of that the woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. She came out of these lands to him. She came to him. So Jesus went thence. He went away from the scribes and the Pharisees for a season. He went into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And then there's this special thing to notice. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him. Here's the thing to notice. Here's a remarkable thing. Here is a woman of Canaan, a heathen woman. At least in her origin, she wasn't a heathen woman, I believe, at all. She was like Ruth the Moabitess, who had been wrought upon by sovereign grace, or Rahab of Jericho, who had been wrought upon in a sovereign manner. But this woman is by origin and by birthplace of Canaan, and Canaan is the Canaan devoted to destruction. The Canaanites were those that were wicked in the sight of God. And this is a woman of Canaan. Here's something to notice. A woman comes to the Lord. She's a woman of the Canaanites. She's not a woman of Israel that comes. And she cries unto the Lord, and not railing upon him as some even in Israel were to do, but she comes to cry unto him out of faith, God given and wrought in her heart. These are the origins of the woman, and yet the fact of the matter that concerns us, that this woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him. And here you see the Jews rejecting. And here you see a Canaanite woman, and she is blessed. Here are the Jews rejecting and the Jews rejected. Here is the Canaanite woman who is believing and is blessed. What sovereignty! It was common to call the Gentiles dogs. That's the significance of what the Lord says in the 26th verse. They were regarded as unclean. They were regarded as those that were contemptible. And yet those that were the dogs are called the children. According to the sovereignty of grace, when God's will is to bless, when God's will is to call by grace, even the dog becomes the child. And yet those that were by their birth and by their pedigree of the old Israel, the stock of Israel, priding themselves that they were the children of Abram, those who were the children, they are the dogs. They are the dogs. Philippians 3 verse 2, beware of dogs, says Paul. And he's speaking of those Jews that were opposed to Christ and the things of Christ. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And here then is the Gentile dog who is blessed as a child. And here we have seen, as Jesus goes thence from the Jews, here are the children as they are thought themselves to be, and yet they are repudiated. They are not children. Ye are of your father the devil, he said to them. Ye are not my children. You are not of the faith of godly Abram, because if you were children of Abram, you would not treat me as you do. Abram saw my day and rejoiced in it, but now my day is come, and you hate me in this day and are opposed to me. You are not children of Abram. And Paul can go further and say, as we've seen, dogs, evil workers, those of the concision. It's a great mystery, isn't it? We cannot rest on outward privileges, my friends. There were those resting on their outward privileges that were no children of God at all. I dare say there are those that are resting on outward privileges this very night that are not children of God at all, but are as dogs, enemies, evil workers. And there are those that seem to have nothing to commend them and as far from God, as we said this morning, as sheep can rove. And yet God's mind is towards them from all eternity, and the blessing will be theirs. And they are the children of God by the adoption of sons, because they are drawn to Christ. They come to him, they cry to him, as did this woman of Canaan who came to the Savior. Remember Ruth, she couldn't understand the favor that she received. Why have I found grace in thine eyes, she says to Boaz, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? And many of us can utter similar words, why me, O Lord? Why me? When many another better than I am is passed over, why me? That's grace, that's sovereign and free grace. And then notice the woman's words. We've been called to behold a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. Now notice her words. She cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now these words are the words that prove this woman's faith. The evidence saving faith. I don't hold for a moment that this is just the faith of miracles, so-called, that some may have. There are those that have faith in miracles. There are many that go out on pilgrimages, as those go to Lourdes, that have faith in miracles, who have not saving faith, and they won't get it at Lourdes. They'll get it from the Son of God, and they'll get it when they cry, not just for the healing of the body, but for the healing of the soul. When they cry with all their heart, not to a mere man, not to some priest with so-called powers of dispensing absolution and securing an eternal state for those that are his flock. But when they look to Christ, and when they come to God through him, who is the only mediator for the people of God, and the only high priest who brings us in by the offering up of his blood and makes intercession continually for us. That is the way, that is the way to come. There are those then that have this faith in miracles, but this isn't just faith in miracles. I believe this woman is possessed of saving faith for these reasons. Notice her words. See how she acknowledges the deity of the one to whom she comes. She acknowledges the deity of Christ. See her words. O Lord, she commences, which is the New Testament equivalent of Jehovah. She comes addressing the one to whom she comes. Jesus of Nazareth, she addresses him as Lord. Now there is something that shows that this is not just someone coming to a wonder worker. This is someone coming out of faith. You have it also in the 25th verse. She came and she worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. She comes and she regards Christ as God, which few Jews did. But a woman of Canaan did. And why this woman of Canaan did it was it was revealed to her. It was sovereignly revealed to her. We don't know how and when precisely it was revealed to her. But she came possessed of faith, saving faith, and she addresses Christ as God. Most Jews would have denied anything of God in Christ. That was the charge that the priest brought as the ground of the condemnation of the Son of God, brought before him in a mockery of a trial, that he presumed that he committed blasphemy and that he declared himself to be God. But this woman comes and she declares Christ to be God, and there's no one with saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who does not see him as God. And if there are those in certain places that they say, well, we don't believe that he was God. We believe he was but a mere man. We believe that he was a great man and the best of men, but he was not the God-man. Then there is no saving faith there. There is nothing there. There's no salvation in any of the cults when they deny the deity of Christ, when they go out of the way to say that he is not the Christ of God, when they deny his deity, there is no truth in them. And we say that to them. We may admire their zeal, although it's not admiration, surely. It's a sadness that by these great efforts that they seek to make and by the endeavors to attract others to their way of thinking, they seem to believe this will work their salvation. Salvation is not by our works. It's by Christ's work for us. And no one that does not see that the work of Christ that brought him from heaven to earth and took him to the cross, anyone who cannot see that this is the work of the one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily is not possessed of saving faith, whoever he be, whatever his profession be. Oh, see that you acknowledge, as this woman of Canaan did, that the one to whom you come and look for your salvation, see that you acknowledge him as the Lord, that you worship him, my Lord and my God. And then she acknowledges his humanity. Lord, she says, thou Son of David. Lord, Son of David. You see, she comes to a man. She acknowledges his humanity. But it is not just a mere man. She sees the sacred humanity of the one to whom she comes. She addresses them by the title of Messiah, Son of David. She has perception of this that is not given to the majority in Israel. They see him not as the Son of David. But this woman is given to see it. She does not call him Son of Adam. She does not call him Son of Abram. She calls him Son of David, specifically Messianic. She believes that he has come to do the Father's pleasure and to obtain a righteousness for his people. She comes, she confesses his deity, and she acknowledges his true humanity, his sacred humanity. She does it, you know, even before in Matthew we have the record that Peter made confession at Caesarea Philippi. It's in the next chapter that he answers, "Whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But a chapter before that, a woman of Canaan makes this confession by her very coming and by her words. "Lord, Son of David," she says. What faith was wrought in this woman's heart? True saving faith. Do you believe in the humanity? Do you believe in the true deity and the true humanity? Do you believe in the two natures in the one person of the Son of God, God blessed forever? Without such faith, there is no salvation. Saving faith acknowledges the deity of Christ, and it also acknowledges the humanity of Christ. And then she confesses her need as a sinner. And there might be those even tempted to say in their resistance to the word, "Oh well, don't even the devils believe and tremble?" Yes, the devils believe. They know who Jesus is. But you don't find any of the devils, nor will you ever find any of the devils coming and seeking mercy. But this woman comes and seeks mercy. She is being led of God. She is taught of God. She is taught by the very covenant provisions. All thy people shall be taught of God. She has been taught to feel herself a sinner. And she comes with confession of her sin. She comes not trusting in her religion even. Not trusting in her works, not trusting in her own righteousness. She comes seeking mercy. That's how those possessed of saving faith overcome. Those that have no sense of their own merit, they are seeking a salvation that they can never work and do anything to gain. They can never do what needs to be done. Even their righteousness is they are seeking mercy. The mercy that God has the prerogative to bestow, but he will be merciful to whom he will show mercy. And all I say to whom saving faith is given, come with the words of this woman. So like the words of the publican, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." Have you prayed thus? Have you come as a sinner? Have you taken your place as a sinner? Have you confessed your sin? Have you owned it? And the right of God to damn you forever. Have you taken that place as a guilty sinner? And then cast yourself at his feet, as it were, and cried for mercy. This woman comes and she seeks mercy. Mercy is her plea. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then there is the intimation of the awful need of her daughter. "My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Grievously vexed with a devil. Vexed with a devil is all one word in the Greek. Literally demonized. She is demonized, this daughter of the woman of Canaan. Demonized. And always in the New Testament, that word is used of the possession of a demon. Never used of the ordinary and general works of the devil. There's a distinction made between the works of the devil. He comes tempting us, comes as a roaring lion against us, comes as a black devil to terrify us, comes as a white devil to deceive us. In all of these places, in every part of the scripture, the ordinary operations of the devil as he comes against the Lord's people are described in terms of the devil. The devil came, the devil left him, the devil vexes us, the devil is that wicked one that seeks to militate against us at all times. But when this expression is used, it is always in reference to this condition of demon possession, which is not just to be equated with some particular malady or function It is not to be linked to any particular disease or illness, whether of the body or of the mind. It is a condition which belongs to the demonic. And it's certainly the case that there are those periods of time and there are those locations on the earth and there are those individuals that are demonized. And there were those that were demonized in the day of the Lord. It was almost, it would seem, to heighten the work of Christ, manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So often does he cast the demons out of those that were demonized. And this is the condition of the daughter. What a condition it is. It's not just that she is vexed with the devil. She is grievously vexed with the devil. Grievously vexed with the devil. There is this to an uncommon degree. There is a great extremity in her condition, whatever it was. Grievously vexed of a devil. She comes with this. She comes as one who is believing in the Lord, Son of David, who seeks mercy upon herself. She comes to represent the case of another, this loved daughter, not present, but in the house where she has left her. She comes with this urgent need. She comes in faith. She believes in a God of power. She believes in a God that hears the petitions of his people. Have you one near, dear to you? Not demonized, but blinded by the God of this world to the truth of the gospel. Then go to Christ, go earnestly in prayer. May the secret place know many and many a time when you cry to God for that one's forgiveness and that one's deliverance. And go and go and go again until please God that he gives you, as he gave to this woman. O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. Well, we come to the trial of her faith, the three trials, the three obstacles put in the path of the saving faith of this woman. And here they are. The first is that he answered her not a word. Is his name not the Word? Is he not the Word of God? Yes, but he, of this verse, we are given the testimony that he answered her not a word. Now there's a remarkable thing. Think of this woman coming out of the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, a woman of Canaan, with this cry of faith, have mercy on me. Lord, Son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. He answered her not a word. The fountain of his very word seems to be enclosed, to be shut up. There's nothing coming to give her encouragement or hope. Not a word does he say. He answered others. He answered Jairus. He answered the woman with the issue of blood. He even spoke words to the woman taken in adultery. Go and sin no more. But not a word does he answer this woman. What a trial of faith that is. And yet in prayer, has it not been the same for you? You've prayed on a matter. You've come with that urgent need. You've come and you've come to Christ and you've come out of the faith that he himself has given you, that brings you there, and yet he answers you not a word. Some in prayer that have not been answered a word in the matter for which you are praying, he's answered you not a word. And do you then stop praying? Men ought always to pray and not to faint, but to go on praying, though he appear to answer us not a word. She was not answered then, but she would yet be answered. She is to go on. She has been drawn out to continue. One of the old writers says, the door is closed not to keep her out, but that she might knock the more constantly upon it. And if God hasn't answered your prayer and he's not answered a word to you in a matter, it may well be of the same order, that he would have you ask and ask and ask and knock until it is opened unto you. She keeps on. She doesn't go away. The prudent would, the worldly wise would, they would say this is a waste of time, never believed in prayer anyway. A lot would say that. But not this woman. The exercise of saving faith brings her, and she comes with her cry for mercy and this urgent need for a daughter. And the fact that he answers her not a word doesn't make her go away. She continues. She continues knocking, continues seeking, she continues asking. Now here is the second trial, and this is seemingly so drastic. When he does speak, the words that she hears are not words of encouragement at all. He answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." How do you interpret that? Disciples coming. They come and they besought him, saying, "Send her away, she crieth after us." Do you take that as meaning that they were embarrassed by her? They were annoyed by her? They're like the unjust judge in that other parable that the Lord told to illustrate prayer. And he said that he wanted to be rid of her. He granted the widow's petition because she was wearying him. "Lest she weary me, lest she wear me out by her incessant coming and her incessant crying," he granted her the petition. Hear what the unjust judge saith, says the Lord. Is it that sense you interpreted of the disciples? They were embarrassed, they didn't want her there, they were there for seclusion, they wanted to be hid, and this woman is crying, she's drawing attention to the Savior and to them. Or do you take it more charitably? Do you interpret it as it can be interpreted, that they besought him on her behalf? The word that is translated besought is one of the strongest New Testament words for prayer. They are praying for her. I believe that that is the sense of it, that they are, because of the words that's implied, they're not just saying, "Oh, get rid of her, she's an embarrassment to us, she is going to bring down the whole countryside upon us." Rather, I think that they are beseeching him also concerning this woman. And he addresses them as much as her. And he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." They are wanting him to speak the word and to heal the daughter. They have no doubt of his power to do it. And that will be the matter over. That will be the end of the case. She will go. They besought him, and yet he seems to put them off. We don't hear any more about them beseeching him. He speaks thus to them, and that's the last mention here of the disciples. Christ's answer giving them no encouragement to carry on beseeching him to do something for this poor woman's need. The woman knows that they've been praying for her. I wonder if that's the meaning of it. She hears these words that are to her addressed, but also to them, and perhaps to them first and foremost. She hears these words. They give up, but she doesn't give up. She continues, she keeps on. "Then came she and worshipped him." Then came she and worshipped him. With some others it would have been she would have come to speak some harsh and angry word, that the rebuff that he had given wouldn't even hear the prayers of the disciples. But she comes and she worships him. Perhaps others have been praying for you in a matter, and now they're giving up because they don't seem to have any encouragement to keep on. But don't you give up. Don't you give up. If the matter weighs upon you, if it's a burden that the Lord has put there, keep on praying, even if the others give up. Even if he answers you not a word, even if it seems that he's putting you off. But what about the answer itself? "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's proclaiming election. It's proclaiming election to the house of Israel, God's sovereign choice. He chose Israel above the nations of the earth. But beyond and behind that, there was the choosing of another Israel. And there's that in it too, but just in the sense of which is addressed, there is that seeming exclusiveness for the nation of Israel, the Jewish people only. "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Speaking of God's choice, God's election in the matter, it seems to have no place for this poor woman of Canaan. How often it can be is God is dealing with you, and in the matter of faith and assurance, how often it can be a trial to you, this very issue of election. An election can become to you that which seems to be a barrier to your praying to Christ and your seeking salvation from Christ and your discovery of mercy in Christ and the very notion of election. And then it can come and settle upon the mind, and the devil can distort it until it becomes a great obstacle to your believing. It's not an obstacle to this woman. Now, this woman, you see, is possessed of saving faith. Saving faith doesn't make election an obstacle. Even when the promise seems to be against her, she still comes and she worships at his feet. And my dear friend, it's a test whether you've got saving faith or not, that you say, even if election is such that I seem not to have any place in it, yet I cannot do other than come to Christ and worship him. I know no other to whom I can go. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And though I go down to the pit for my sin, yet I will look to him and bless his dear name. And of course, none who come like that will ever go down into the pit. The very coming is the evidence of faith. God, in a world of endless ruin, it shall never once be said, there's a sinner perished suing for the Saviour's promised aid. But this is how he's dealing with her. And if he's dealing with you in a similar fashion, and election's a great stumbling block to you, lay it aside. It's a blessed and a holy and a glorious truth. Don't let it be an obstacle. Seek Christ, come to him. Cry to him. And then there is the apparent contempt of the 26th verse, the third trial of her faith. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. She says, Lord, help me. Lord, help me, despite all that may seem to be against me in terms of election. Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet, it's not proper to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And I said that the dogs are the Gentiles. And this is contemptuous. This is contemptuous language. Goliath says, am I a dog that thou comest out to me with staves? When David comes without armor, without weapons, am I a dog? Mephibosheth, in all his abject sense of need after the death of Saul and the slaughter of the majority of Saul's house, he says to David, I'm a dead dog, I'm a nobody, I've got no consequence. It's a contemptuous term. Why use it then of this woman? Why should this woman be termed thus? It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. It's a trial of her faith. The Lord's trying her faith. Will she be put off? Will she be indignant? Not a bit of it. She concurs with every word of it. True, Lord, she says. It's absolutely true. I'm not worthy. Like the prodigal, no more worthy to be called thy son. She's not feeling to be worthy to be called a daughter. She does not feel worthy to belong to that family. If she's a dog, she consents that that's a true description of her. She accepts the terms. She concurs with the verdict. But she still comes and she still says, and she turns the very words and she says, that yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's tables. There's bread for the children, yes, and some crumbs fall on the little dogs of the family. They gather up the crumbs, they live off the crumbs, they're entitled to the crumbs. Give me even the crumbs, that's good enough. She's accepting the term. There are those, you know, when they say that they're sinners, they don't really believe they're sinners. The story is told of a woman that was always saying what a miserable sinner she was. And someone said, well, I do believe you are. And all the indignation that was in her heart, she blazed up. I'm no sinner, she said. We can be utterly hypocritical in this matter, but when the saving faith there and the exercise of that faith and under the trial of that faith, if the Lord calls you a dog, you'll accept it. I've met people that didn't like the word worm in some of the hymns that we sing. It's in a few of the hymns, isn't it? They said that that's such an undignified term to use. I don't like to be called a worm. I've heard people say that, get quite uptight about it. Jacob is called a worm. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. But you know, in the 22nd Psalm, the dear Son of God is described in just the same terms. He says, I am as a worm and no man. He was brought to that place of such reviling, and men saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. He was brought to that place of utter contempt by so many, brought for our sakes. I'm not unwilling to be called a worm. The great William Carey that went to India, not only as a gospel preacher, but what a work he did in the translation, learning the language, translating the scripture, many different dialects. And he came to die, and he ordered that upon his tomb there should be those lines of Watts hymn, a guilty, weak and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. I wouldn't object to have these words on my tombstone if anyone thought it worth putting up. It wouldn't matter to me whether it was put up or whether it wasn't put up. But these wouldn't be inappropriate words. You, one that doesn't really like to think of yourself as a sinner, if you don't see yourself as a real sinner, you'll never really come and seek mercy. But those that know themselves to be sinners and know that they're not half esteemed as sinners, than as they really are, they're far greater sinners than anyone thinks that they are. They're those that come and they seek mercy, and they seek, and he may not answer a word to them. And he may seem to put them off as he speaks of election, and he may almost seem to be so contemptuous of the place of their sinfulness before him. But they are those to whom the door will be opened. And they are brought to that place where they shall have the blessing. And so it is with this woman. She accepts the term. She's not put off. The dogs eat the crumbs. The children have their bread on the table, it's true, but there are crumbs, and even a crumb is enough. To my friends, a crumb of grace is enough. If it's a crumb of grace given to you of God, savingly given to you, it's all the grace you'll need. You're not to think that there is anything wanting if we were but given a crumb of grace. If we've got little faith is saving faith. When we come to the 35th of the Standard Articles, you'll see that wonderful statement concerning little faith, and then the progress of faith, and then that coming of assurance. You don't have assurance, but you've got little faith. Little faith is like the crumbs that the little dogs eat. It's enough to keep them alive. It's enough to save you. And to save you with salvation, because you see, it's not your faith that is any material part in your salvation. Your faith is only that which brings you to see what God has done for you. It's all of grace. So a crumb of grace is sufficient. There's life in a crumb of grace. There's enough in little faith to see you to the end and bring you to glory. Here is faith then. Here is faith in its expression. Christ says not a word to her. Christ seems to speak of an election that excludes her. Christ seems to speak of her sin in such a way that she is crushed. But no, she rises up. She's like a cork that you press down as it floats in the water, and back it comes up. And it will come up. And saving faith will always rise above all that tries it, and will have the victory. And so finally you see that set time of favor comes, and Jesus answered and said unto her, verse 28, O woman, great is thy faith. And here is her faith commended.
Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And her faith isn't wanting even in that. It doesn't tell us here, it tells us in Mark 7, that when this was said to her, that immediately she went her way. He said unto her, for this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she didn't have to stay any longer. She took the Lord at his word. She came to one who had the power of deity. She came to one as the God-man, the lover of his people. She came as one who sought mercy. She came to one with that great need. And when he said that he heard, it was enough. She took God at his word. She took Christ at his word. And she went away. There's no continuing here. No, it was now faith to go. And it was faith to go and see the great thing that would meet her. Her daughter restored, the demon cast out. And so it happened. She had many graces, I think, this woman. She had humility. And she had wisdom and she had perseverance. But faith is singled out. Why is faith singled out in this case? Because it honors Christ. It honors Christ. That's why it's singled out. You see that her faith is commended because it makes much of Christ. O woman, great is thy faith. She's like that centurion to whom the Lord said, I have not found such faith in all Israel. And she has the blessing. See the preciousness of this faith. She holds on despite not a word being spoken, and then the words that seemed to put her off, and then the contemptuous words, the hard words that were spoken. She accepts them all, and she clings to Christ, and she has the blessing. And the record is given of this woman. Though he delayed, though he denied, though he called her a dog, she's still believing, and she has the blessing. There's a lesson to us. Lesson to you, perhaps, on the matter of assurance. There is not a lot spoken that commends assurance in the Word of God. Assurance is not something that is of the very essence of faith, you know. Our forefathers declare that. It's in the 1689 Confession. It's in the Article 35. We'll come to it there. Assurance is not always given. Assurance is a variable. You can have a full assurance and you can lose it and yet still be a child of God. Assurance isn't something to be valued for itself. Faith is the thing that matters, saving faith. And I want you to see here the importance of saving faith. That's what counts. That's what matters. Are we possessed of saving faith? Assurance is something extra, if you like. Assurance is something that may be given or may be withheld. Assurance is certainly something to seek after. But the important thing is to have the faith. You don't have the assurance before you have the faith. You have got the faith given to you. You are those that act upon the faith that's given to you in order that you might be brought into the assurance of it. This woman didn't have the assurance of these things, but she had faith, and faith wrought, and faith was there, and faith claimed, and faith received the blessing. And I say to you, don't be waiting for some assurance. Don't be doubting your interest in Christ because you lack an infallible assurance. Rather, look to saving faith. Look to the dear Son of God. Acknowledge him ever as the God-man. Cry to him for mercy. Come ever as a sinner to him. Take no for an answer. Take nothing that seems to exclude you as the final word in the matter. Cling to him, cry to him, rest on no other foundation save upon that foundation laid in Christ. And that's the works of faith. And if assurance is given, be thankful for it, but it's saving faith that counts. Many will be those that look to what they believe is an assurance of salvation, and yet there's no saving faith behind it and about it and under it to support it. I'd rather have a ministry that brought people to doubt and to fear lest they might not be saved than to be those that provided cushions under armpits that deluded the hearers into thinking that it was all well with their soul. And yet at the last day he said, depart, I know you not. Faith is the thing. Have you faith in Christ? Do you look to him? Sink or swim, do you look to him? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, says Job. In the depths, with everything against him, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Saving faith, what a blessing it is. It's God-given. And it's tried by God also. But it rises above every trial. Go to Christ, cling to Christ, cry to Christ, and you will have the blessing.
Why did Christ go down into these coasts? I said I would at the end mention the supreme reason. He went down into these coasts to meet this woman. Like he went into Samaria, he must needs pass through Samaria. He must needs stop at the well at Sychar. Jacob's well was there, and he was in hunger. He had to be there to meet with that woman that he had designed from all eternity, as they were for this woman of Canaan that came to him out of the coast of Tyre and Sidon. She was as elect as any in Israel. She was of the true Israel of God. He is not a Jew that is one outwardly, but he is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. She was circumcised in heart. She had the true credentials of a child of Abram, though she was not of the stock of Israel. What a truth election is when it then comes forth, and we see it not as against us, but for us. It's why it's to be preached. Those that say it's not to be preached, oh, they little understand the place of God's sovereignty in the gospel. Jonathan Edwards said that he found that no discourses he ever preached were so blessed to the hearers as when he preached on election. I believe these doctrines are attractive doctrines. In the true sense, they draw men. They are those that may try faith, but they will only try it in order that it might surmount the obstacles and it might be seen to be God-originated, God-bestowed. And that which will bring us from earth to heaven, by God's sovereign grace, she was as elect as any in Israel. She was like that widow of Sarepta in Sidon in the day of Elijah, who succored Elijah. Many widows were in Israel in that day, but unto none of these was Elijah sent, but unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. She was blessed. And this woman of Canaan was blessed, and her prayer was answered, and God is glorified in every reading of this portion. And I trust God will be glorified in the preaching of these things, and that you will give diligence to make your calling and election sure in that order. Call to Christ. He bids us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the call of Christ, and he draws us. All that the Father giveth will come unto me. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's what faith rests upon, saving faith. And then we discover, as we have come and known this faith worked of God within us, that it was because we were chosen ere time began and given to the Son in the covenant of grace. God bless these poor remarks on a passage that deserves a greater depth of handling and a clearer opening up. But may it be to God's glory nonetheless. Amen.